Okay, we're going to be beginning in lesson number 35 this morning, and we are at the place where the high priest is going to go into the parva chamber, and there he is going to go through his second immersion. And we're going to read from the Mishnah here for a moment out of Tractate Yoma. And those of you that have studied your Bible and read your Bible first, if you've never read your Bible through, don't bother. But Mishnah is an awesome, awesome book for you to buy. It is second only to the Scripture, and I've discussed that in lesson one of this. So in Tractate Yoma, what you were finding out is I am trying to have the Scripture and then the oral lesson now written in the Mishnah to where we understand how do we know exactly how to rebuild the temple. How do we know exactly how to perform these few verses that were given to us? So in Yoma 3:6a, it says, they brought him, will be always speaking this day about the high priest, they brought him to the parva chamber, and it was in the sanctuary. Now that's interesting. Yoma 3:6b, they spread out a linen sheet between him and the crowd. And you'll notice that this parva chamber is located above three other chambers. And whenever it tells you it's in the sanctuary, remember there are several courts. You have, once we get into the temple itself, I'm talking about not the outer platform, but we walk in through the women's court. Then we go up through the 15 steps of ascent, where are the Psalms of ascent. We get those starting in Psalms, I believe it's 113. And then we come to the Nicanor gate. We're always going up. We go up a few more steps, and we come into the court of Israel. The court of Israel is not very wide at all. Then we come into the court of the priests, and then we go up more steps, and we have gone beyond the altar, and we're still always going up. And then we go into what is called the sanctuary. The sanctuary, of course, being the actual temple itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. And then, of course, the holy of holies being the highest spot. Each level having a different level of sanctity. And you needing to, being required to either be the right bloodline or having gone through certain rituals to be able to go, depends on what level you are allowed to go to. And that may be where some people get seven levels of heaven. Study it, see what you think. So the parva chamber is located in the southeast corner of the court of the priests. And this chamber also sits on top of the chamber of salt, the chamber of hides, and the chamber of the washing. So we discussed where the first of the five immersions that the high priest would do today. And this is the second one, and it is in this different location. And it's interesting to me, without trying to stretch too much typology and shadows from the Old Testament to the New, that this second immersion, where he is going to appear now in only the garments of a common Levite or a common priest, he's sitting directly over the house of skins. And he is going to now come down looking like an ordinary priest or an ordinary Levite. And you are seeing from the drawing here, it's located in the southeast section, right above these chambers. If you look closely, you can see the stairway behind the arrows, the gate that is immediately down here to your, in the lower left-hand corner, are of course the Nicanor gates, and then just on this side of those gates is the court of Israel, and then you see the steps that come up, then that begins the court of the priests. I will be teaching on Wednesday nights, once we finish on the law, about the temple and the tabernacle. Now the court of the priests has a higher level of sanctity than the court of Israel. Israelites could only enter to the court of the priest when you'd bring your offering, or for the laying on of hands, or to slaughter their sacrifice. And so we need to understand, as we talk about this Day of Atonement, that whenever you had to bring a sacrifice, what you did is you yourself had to kill this sacrifice. And therefore, it was after you laid hands on it and you transferred your confession, you transferred your sin, and then the sacrifice was substituted for your death. And this is what gave them an awesome understanding whenever we see John the Baptist in the gospel say, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." You're looking at the red line that is outlining the court of the priests. And this will be something that you'll get familiar with as we teach on the temple. Now, when we speak of sanctity, first we need to understand the Temple Mount itself. is for ritually pure Israelites only. I'm talking about where the actual temple sits. Gentiles are never allowed into the temple, and neither are Jews who had not purified themselves. So that just seems like historic nonsense till you understand that God is the one that set this system up. But more importantly, why did God set this system up? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the purpose of the system is to show you a typology of things in heaven. In other words, this is the pattern of things in heaven. So people that think they're just going to wake up one day in the New Jerusalem, I hope they do. But God has given us a very specific pattern, and He did not deviate that in the spiritual understanding as we get into the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so as we're looking at the understanding of how, in other words, what we're doing is we are all trying to get to the presence of God who lived in the Holy of Holies when He would speak to them. And so that's what this whole object lesson of His temple is about. Now you'll notice that this sorig is about a meter high, about 3.28 feet tall, and I think it's 18 hand breadths. And you'll notice that it is located about 11 meters from the outer walls of the actual temple itself. As a Gentile or someone that was ritually impure, you could come to this point. If you crossed that point, the penalty was death. And of course, we see where Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles beyond the sorig, beyond the wall of partition. And you've heard me say before that there's so many reasons Christ, God had to become man, and then Christ had to die for us. And one of them being is He tore down, that is called the middle wall of partition, so that now all of us are able to come to the house of God. So after immersing, the high priest washes his hands and feet in the prescribed manner, and on this day of atonement, he uses a golden vessel to pour the water for his sanctification. All other days, a copper vessel is used for this ceremony. So as you study the temple ceremonies, you see that this day of atonement is a very special day. We're using golden, all golden instruments. For instance, when we go up to the top of the altar and we get the ashes for the daily incense offering. Usually the daily incense offering is a little less than a large handful, two times a day. Today it's going to be a double handful portion, and I'll get into that. So back to Tractate Yoma 3:6c. Says he sanctifies his hands and feet, and he took off his clothes. We're talking about before he immersed. Now one of the things that if you have a Mishnah that you'll enjoy is you'll enjoy the fact that they give a couple of different opinions on this. And in Yoma 3:6d, Rabbi Meir says he took off his clothes, sanctified his hands and his feet. So that is one of the perils of trying to duplicate exactly what was done, is the Mishnah is, in Jewish understanding, that's the way we learn, we ask, and there is room for differing opinions. So it's going to give you the top two opinions, maybe three. So it's showing a little bit of, you'll find the Mishnah very interesting. In Yoma 3:6 it says, and he went down, and I've typed this in just as it's written in the Mishnah. You see the number 2 there, because it's now they've counted. This is his second immersion of the day. He went down, he immersed, he came up, he dried off. And then Yoma 3:6f says, and they brought him the white clothes, and he put them on and sanctified his hands and his feet. This will be the third time that he sanctified his hands and his feet. Now, the picture that I whizzed past there is it explains to you how they sanctified their hands and feet. They did it at one time, and they would put their right hand over their right foot, their left hand over their left foot, and they would wash their hands and feet at the same time. Now remember, those of you that want to go into the temple, when I go into the Muslim mosque, I was in the largest one in Cairo. I don't think we went into one in Alexandria. When we were in Turkey, when we were in Jerusalem, any mosque I've ever been in, you don't go into a mosque without removing your shoes. And it was the same in the temple. You don't bring pollutants into the presence of God. And so remember that these priests, regardless of the weather, are ministering on stone floors all day long in bare feet. The high priest now changes his high priestly robes for garments of an ordinary priest. So one of the typologies, and this is what I was expressing to you, is that my desire as you learn more about the Old Covenant and the things God has written is that you can go to the Jew who has every advantage because much has been given, all the covenants and so on, teachings, but unless they have become messianic and been born again of the water and the Spirit, there is no manual. The things that I'm writing to you, I'm actually just taking the best Jewish minds, trying to give you the facts of the temple, and then allowing my New Testament understanding to bring forth to you what I see as typologies. This does not mean they're factual. It does not mean they are not factual. You be the judge. However, we do know that this is exactly the purpose of all the Old Testament, is for an example for you and I. So the point I'm wanting to make is that as you look at these, I will be adding to this for the rest of my life, this lesson, because as I grow in knowledge, I'll see more pictures. Some of you, as we're going through the lesson, if you see a picture, jot it down, because there is no place you go to get this. Okay, so reading back from the Mishnah. Wait a minute. Let me go back and read. So he changes into the clothing of a regular priest. And this is, I believe, what Isaiah is referring to, for he speaking of the Messiah to come. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, you'll notice that before this immersion, that the high priest, when he immerses the first time over the water gate, that he then does the daily chores, the daily sacrifices, he is wearing called the beautiful garments. It's very obvious that he's the one. But whenever he begins now to do the work of atonement, you could not pick him out from the others. It's not obvious at all that he's the one. Now, when God robes himself in flesh, when the Father of creation dwells in this skin suit of the Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, don't you think that in the DNA of God that he could have created someone that looked like women, whoever your favorite man is, George Clooney, or I don't know, you know. But he did not choose to do that. In other words, when you saw him, you would have, there was nothing about him where you would say, that's the one. And I believe that's what that's referring to. And that's why he makes this priestly garment change from beautiful garments to ordinary garments. Isaiah 53:2, and now I'll read verse 3. So there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, he's rejected of men, he's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, a little preaching here. Many times, as a mature Christian, I try to help people that are trying to grow in the faith, and they really don't understand that I'm a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of the Messiah, Yeshua Jesus, and if I follow him, he is despised, he is rejected of men, he is acquainted with grief, he is a man of sorrow. So, because you have entered into Christian covenant and you have been Spirit-filled, there's nothing else like it in the world for the promises, but you're going to be in for a fight for the faith, and if you're following Jesus, understand this, I just read to you what would be in his life. He's not someone that ran around and tried to be what you think a pastor should be or the perfect Christian should be, that's politically correct, that their life is in order, all the tulips they plant bloom, everything every day is, oh, praise the Lord. There are some days when they are so low, they're not sure that they need to open the door to leave the house. They can just kind of slide under it. That's because we're walking by faith. If we were inoculated with the cocaine of heaven and given a daily dose, then we wouldn't have any trials at all. We would be spiritually attuned to where nothing affected us, and then our walk would not prove at all and allow us to see what we're really about, which most people are conditional. God loves unconditionally. That's all I'll say about that. Back to the Mishnah, Yoma 3:8. So now he comes to his bullock. Now I am not trying to glorify the Mishnah, as I've already stated, or make it scripture, but in order to walk through this commanded holy day, in order to get all the facts of how to do it, this is the oral scriptures. So now he comes to his bullock. Now his bullock was set between the porch and the altar, and so we'll show a picture of this. And its head was to the south and its face to the west. And Yoma 3:8d, and the priest stands at the east with his face to the west. So what we're seeing is that all the things that are done in the temple is you are always looking towards where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Now, I want you to notice this, because this is as we get into prophecy, and I'm writing, trying to finish our first article for that right now. I want you to notice that the location of the priest, he is between what is called the porch that you see there, which goes into the sanctuary, into the temple, and he is between the altar, which as we have discussed, is huge out there in the court of the priest. And so what we see is this is the only day, the only time in the history of ministry in the temple that the priest is allowed to minister between the porch and the altar. So as we understand and we walk through people that enjoy studying end time prophecy, we understand then whenever the Bible, anytime the Bible writes something, it's because if you grow in knowledge, then those less important verses suddenly will begin to be very important. Of course, you're looking down on this illuminated area that is to the west of the altar and the steps that are leading up into the sanctuary. This is the area that he would stand on this day to say his pass his sins onto the head of the bullock. So below, I want to show with us a prophetic verse about our Messiah. In Joel chapter 2 from the Old Testament, Joel is prophesying. He's one of hundreds of prophets. Now, people that do not enjoy prophecy, there's 8,300 and some odd verses of Scripture that deal with prophecy in your Bible. There are approximately 31,100 and some odd Scriptures. About 27% of your Bible by all scholars is considered prophetic. When you look at the people that God has explicitly or implied in the Scriptures that were being prophetic or under visions from the divine, there are over 100 people alone that are easily identified. The Bible is a huge book of prophecy, many that have come to pass. So this piques our interest to look into, if since it has been factual and what has come to pass, then obviously most of us that have time, it would pique our interest to study, then let's look at the things that have yet to come to pass and see if we can interpret these. And I want to express to you that as we do that, it does not make what you may hear in this church by any means the person that is sharing with you what they see in the Word saying, I am a prophet. It is someone saying, hey, here's what I see that the bona fide prophets have written in my interpretation. Huge difference. So in Joel 2, he's under prophetic unction. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, blow the trumpet in Jerusalem, sanctify a fast. Now, what's the only day of the year that God said to fast? Day of Atonement. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. What do? We sanctify ourselves on this day. Assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride of her closet. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare the people, O Lord. And what, in my opinion, the prophet here is pointing to is he is pointing to the fact that whenever the bride comes out of his bridegroom comes out of his closet and the bridegroom comes out of her sanctuary, that this is the day the Lord will return, and it is speaking of the bride and the groom coming back to earth, and there's a lot of things that go with it to have that opinion. So now in Leviticus chapter 16, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So any of you that have been hurt in church because some of your Sunday school teachers or your church leaders or whomever made a boo-boo and you just thought that they were a hypocrite, you need to understand that they're just like you. If you were called to be a pastor, they'd be sitting out there listening to you, but you weren't. So understand that they, first thing they did, and the beauty of the truth of the Bible is rather than create hypocrisy, is that the holiest man in the Bible, or the most man with the most esteemed authority in the Bible, he comes out before the congregation, and the first thing he does is he lays his hands on the bull, says, this is now for my sin, oh, and the sin of my wife, and the sin of my children. And so you need to understand, as you mature in the Lord, if you are looking at a person and going to blame them for your shortcomings or want to dump your problems on them, that you are looking in the wrong place altogether. You need to be looking to the one that has called you to be made like them, and that is our Messiah. So reading from the Mishnah, Yoma 3:8e, and he puts his two hands on it, stating, and that's what I love about the Mishnah. If you don't read Bible, what's it? And who's he? because it is strictly a reference. You've got to know where to find what in the Bible, and then this just is the in-between scripture. And he puts his two hands on the bull, and he states his confession, and that's that he say, "O Lord, I've committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I've sinned before you. I and my house. O Lord, forgive the iniquities, the transgressions, the sins which I have done by committing iniquity, transgressions, and sin before you. I and my house." Yoma 3:8g. "As it is written in the Torah of Moses, your servant, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to clean you. From all your sins shall you be clean before the Lord." 3:8h. "And they respond to him, blessed is the name and the glory of his kingdom forever." So they don't throw stones because he said that he was a sinner. They understand that he is serving a very important function in their life, and they realize the responsibility that's on him, and he's actually appreciated. And so what we see, I am leaving totally out of this lesson and may do a follow-up few hours on it, is that I'm leaving out several very important things that should we get sidetracked into them, they would take hours. But on this day, the Tetragrammaton is said 10 times in the temple. This is one of the places. Whenever they respond, they prostrate themselves on the temple floor because the ineffable name of God is going to be mentioned. And so what we see is that 10 times this is done on this day where his name, the name of God will be spoken by the high priest. And whenever this name is heard, they will prostrate themselves. Now that name has been lost and nobody knows that name. And it's a very interesting thought and very interesting lesson. So I'm not going to broach that right now. The other thing that is quite interesting is whenever we see the thing that actually most of us have been taught, that one time a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. If you've been taught that, just raise your hand. Well, actually, he goes in three times, and that all is going to be on this Day of Atonement. And without getting too far off the lesson, the first thing that what allows him to go in is not the blood. See, we can have a lot of misconceptions. He who controls your information controls you. So with that statement being made, let's see if I can get to what he first goes in with. And so what we see is now he's going to come over to the two goats. And we have discussed these goats. One is the Azazel goat. The other is the goat that will take will be taken to the wilderness and pushed over a cliff, thrown into a pit. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, those of you that are viewing the screen, the picture here is the priests have a crimson cloth. Now this crimson cloth is going to be taken. It's going to be tied around they're about to draw lots over these two goats. So just remember, they have these two crimson cloths. These two goats are to be as similar as they can be in stature, in appearance, purchased at the same time. Leviticus 16, 7 and 8, speaking of the high priest, "And he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, Lazel." Now I want to read from the Mishnah, Yoma 3:9. "And he comes to the east side of the courtyard, to the north of the altar, with the perfect at his right hand and the head of his father's hand at his left. And there were two goats. There also was a box with two lots." Now you're looking at this box with these golden names, one for the Lord and one's the scapegoat. And he will shake this box. This box is actually the one they will use in the third temple. And those of you that follow the implements, you know, the Lord couldn't have come 20 years ago because we weren't ready to build the temple. We're ready now. It's time. So you're going to see the posture of the religious in Jerusalem begin to become a little more pushy on taking back the Temple Mount that they conquered during the Six-Day War. So in Yoma 4:1, it says, "And he shook the box with the lots, and he brought up the two lots. And on one is written for the Lord, and on the other one is written for Azazel. If the lot for the Lord came up in his right hand, the perfect says, Lord, raise up your right hand." Now, it is tradition, possibly, that up until about 33 A.D., that the lots, when they were drawn, the one for the Lord came up always in the right hand. And after 33 A.D., that is not what happened. And so when it came up in the right hand, it just was something that was really showing favor with God. If this lot came up in his left hand, from Yoma 4:1 and E, the head of the ministering family just tells him, Lord, lift high your left hand to show which one is for the Lord. And then they would take these crimson cloths, they would tie one around the throat of the goat that's going to be sacrificed, and then they would tie around the horns of the goat that is going to be taken to the wilderness and pushed into the pit over the cliff. Yom 4:1f, he put them on the two goats and says, for the Lord a sin offering. And so here you're looking at pictures of this being performed, and I'm sorry for, like I told you, these buttons are very sensitive. My hands are very old. All right, Yoma 4:1h. And they respond to him, blessed is the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever, which means he has just spoken the Tetragrammaton. So Yoma 4:2, he ties a crimson thread on the head of the goat, which was to be sent forth, and he sets it up towards the way by which it would be sent out. Now this goat is going to be taken, he's going to be stationed at the eastern gate, and that is also called the Shushan gate. And in Yoma 4:2c, on that which is to be slaughtered, he takes the crimson thread and he places it at which the act of slaughter would be made. And of course, the jugular is what's cut. So he takes this and he ties it around the throat. So I am just simply allowing you to get a little familiar with the Mishnah to show you how it is a book that is nothing but a complement to the Scripture to give you understanding of what they actually did. It is the oral Torah. A New Testament type of the two goats, I believe, may be seen in the story of Christ standing before the high priest and Governor Pilate. Remember, our atonement is Jesus Christ. He was a substitute for my transgressions. He paid my price as he gave his life for my sin that I transferred to him through repentance. But in the New Testament, we see that everything that we are studying, Christ said was him. So in Matthew chapter 27, why would God put some of these stories in the New Testament? He could have put a lot more in here, but God chose only specific stories to place in his book. So in Matthew 27, we're going to read verses 16, 17, and 20. I'm talking about two goats. We're talking now about our sacrifice that's about to give his life. And watch how this will emulate one being set free. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Why would this story be in the Bible? Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release, Barabbas or Jesus? But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, my opinion is that as we walk through the crucifixion of Christ, that I'm only able to teach on the one feast at a time, but as you learn the festivals of the Lord, which are his appointment calendar, you will see so many pictures going off in your mind, and they are all fulfilling the seven feasts that he gave us to study. So now the goat for the Lord is slain, and the goat of sin is going to be released. And that's what I'm saying happened here in 2,000 years ago. They said Barabbas goes, and they take the lamb for the Lord, and they take him to the cross, and they crucify him. So in Matthew 27, 26, then released he Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now back to slaughtering the bullock. In the Mishnah, Yoma 4, 2d, he comes now to his bullock the second time, and he puts his two hands on it, and he makes a confession. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for his house. Now this time, we're going to see that when he comes back to the bullock, he's taken the two goats, he's identified which one he's going to slay, they've taken the one that's going to be taken to the cliff, they've placed it outside the eastern gate, it's waiting for the high priest because he does all the work on this day. Leviticus 16:11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and shall make an atonement for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. But now he has gone back to the bullock and he is making a confession for the house of Israel because it also is going to be for their sins. And now the high priest is going to, here he is north of the altar. At this point, he's going to slay the bullock that's been between the porch and the altar. Now, just from food for thought, it's interesting that we today are going to pack into the Holy of Holies on this day the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat. Two different species. Dual nature. And we are going to, while we're in there, in the holy place, we're going to take their blood and mix them together. Two different species. He was God and he is man. So what we see now is in reading back from the Mishnah, and thus does he say, O Lord, I've committed iniquity, transgressed sin before you, I, my house, and the children of Aaron, your holy people. And as it is written in the Torah of Moses, your servant, O Lord, I pray, forgive the iniquities, transgressions, and sin which I've committed, the transgressions and sin before you, I and my house. And now he adds, and the children of Aaron, your holy people. So it's obvious that this transference of sin to the animal, to the thing, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he has to transfer his sin. If you can see this point, and you can see all the trouble that God went to bring us this object lesson, then for people to frivolously say, well, I'll let God be the judge. If there are many ways to the Father, this Bible certainly does not teach that. And it does not teach that there is one way of atonement for Jew and one way of atonement for Gentile. Because atonement can only be made by transferring our sin to that that will die in our place. Otherwise, I will stand before God with all my good works and my good deeds, but I will still be in my sin.
Amen. Yes. Hallelujah.
So he slaughters it, he receives its blood into a basin, he hands it over to him who would stir it while standing on the fourth terrace of the sanctuary so that it will not congeal. Now, this is a Mizrach. It is pointed on the bottom. It has a golden stand. This is what they catch the blood in. This is the one they will actually catch the blood of, the first animal that is sacrificed on Day of Atonement in the temple that is soon to be rebuilt. Now, while a priest is standing on this fourth step, he's stirring the blood, the high priest is now going to begin the incense offering. So he has to ascend the altar with the golden shovel in his hand. I want you to notice in this picture the height of the altar, and I've said many times, you notice how the people are so far below. The height of the altar is at the level of sanctity with the Holy of Holies. So those of us that have given up an altar in our life, then you have given up being as close to God as you can be. Because this is, you notice it says he ascends. In other words, and when he ascends, oh, there's so much I could say here, I don't have time. But he is going to now walk up the middle portion of the ramp. Every other day he'll enter from the east, and the priests will walk up the eastern side and make their circuit, and they will come down the west side. But today he is going to go straight up the center of the ramp, because this is a very special day. He now stirs the hot coals on one of those three fires. It's on top of the altar, which is strictly for the daily incense offering. He's now going to take a golden shovel, and he's going to stir up the coals and get as many glowing, hot, fiery embers as he can get. This golden shovel that is used on this day is going to be a little longer than the normal silver shovel, because when he takes these into the Holy of Holies and he pours the incense on them, they are going to flare up in such a way that he needs to be a little further away so he doesn't catch his robes on fire. Now, I want to talk to us about this for a moment. In Revelation 8, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So I am throwing this in there to let you understand that these rituals that God gave us in the earth, this temple that God gave us in the earth, is strictly a duplicate, as far as we know, of what we are going to see in heaven. And so what is going on in the earth is as well, more or less, going on in heaven. I don't know if I said that well. So the high priest now stops the base of the altar. He's come down. He's going to now be given the incense. And this incense is poured into his hands, and then he will pour it into this golden container that is called a spoon. It's interesting that when the incense is poured out, and this is such a lesson on prayer, it's phenomenal, you don't pour incense from a man-made object onto the hot coals and offer them to God, because they represent your prayers. They're yours. And no one can make that, no man-made item can replace you touching God, so to speak. So the incense is brought to him from the chamber of Aventus. Remember, this is where his first immersion is in the chamber of incense on a side portion of that chamber. And this incense is poured into his hands. That's the other thing I'm not getting into, is I believe the 11 ingredients in the incense is quite an amazing lesson. He then places the incense into a golden vessel called a spoon. And now with the shovel of hot coals in his right hand and the spoon of incense in his left hand, he ascends into the temple. He passes through the holy place, and now he is about to enter the Holy of Holies. Wow, did we just catch what I said? We just caught the Bible does not say he's going to enter the Holy of Holies with blood. Are you ready for the importance of this? He's going to go into the Holy of Holies. He can't take the blood. He's going to enter into the Holy of Holies because the only thing that will let him get in there and live is to take hot coals from the altar of incense and the incense. Now, last night, for the first time ever, as I was meditating on this, about 1:30 this morning, this picture came to my mind. You are looking now at the priest as he is between the veils. He has the shovel of hot glowing embers in his right hand. He has the spoon or the golden vessel with the two handfuls of incense that he's going to place on these hot coals when he gets in front of the ark in his left hand. He is passing between these two veils. And for an object lesson that came forth in my mind, one of the things that we don't understand is we are sitting in this very large, well-lit room. However, when he stepped between these two veils, he is in total darkness were it not for the hot coals. He has left the light of the menorah behind him, the light of the world. He is on his way to see God as he meets with him in the mercy seat. He is passing through the shadow. He is passing through, now I'm going to say it in my thinking, the valley of the shadow of death, and I know what that is outside of Jerusalem. But it is a typology of passing from one sphere to another sphere. And what we overlook, and the thing about the beauty is if you can ever get your mind out of the world long enough to begin to meditate on the pictures and the Word of God and recognize they are in this temple that the only light that is in there for them to minister by is the golden seven-lamp menorah, which is the height of a man. He is the light of the world. But when he steps in to see God, if he did not have hot glowing embers from the altar of incense, he would not be able to find his way to God. You either catch that or you don't. So if you are just trying to get knowledge of God only, that's works. He's looking for intimacy where you have hot glowing coals to bring you out of darkness. And if you are out of darkness and if someone is teaching the word, your spirit within you is being illuminated because of the works of your prayers, is my opinion. Now, he's going to go between these veils. I'll try to get, give me 2 minutes and we'll complete this here. I know we're running late for our church service. In Leviticus 16 and 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Everything in there is of a beaten work. Into the darkness he goes, only the light of the coals of the fire of incense illuminate his pathway. There is a shadow of darkness in making the crossing between the veils. I wrote that late last night, first time I've ever recognized that. We now see him standing between the poles that are still left remaining in the ark. They were always there when it was in the Holy of Holies. And now the illumination that he sees of the gold and everything going on, it all depends on how hot the coal and the embers are that he takes off the altar. You can see no more of God. You can understand no more. There is no more illumination. You can come to forever learning and never come to the knowledge of truth. But it is your intimacy with God, your prayer time with God, in my opinion, that he is alluding to, that allows you to see beyond what other people see. It's not that you see things that aren't scriptural. It's that you understand and rightly divide the scripture as he brings to you the hidden gems of his word. So now we see that he's standing here before the mercy seat, and he has not got any blood at all, but actually he has to bring in, and before blood can be offered, there has to be the temple filled with the sweet aroma of incense. Revelations 5 and 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, jumping to the end of the Bible, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So I am not pulling these thoughts out of nowhere. The Bible alludes to what I've just said. In this golden spoon, off the altar are held the prayers, the praise of the saints. But I have all, Philippians 4 and 18, but I have all and abound, and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So we're going to see where when we speak of this sweet-smelling savor that all throughout Bible after the temple services, if I would go into the temple services, actually one of the pictures in the Old Testament of the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church is it says, and he will bring them to his nose. And this is the typology of the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense on the Day of Atonement. I'm about done. And so you see here where he has now put the incense on the hot coals. This incense has to be poured from the spoon, this golden vessel, into his hands when he makes his offering. And not one grain may fall to the floor. And this is pretty amazing. This is recorded. Most people have been taught that he has to bring the blood. I've already mentioned about he brings first the incense. And now this is going to be his first of three appearances that he's going to make before the ark. The next two, he will bring the blood. Leviticus 16 and 13. Is this Bible? Yes. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony that he die not. So those of us that don't have a prayer life and a praise life, just look at the biblical example that God has given us if we're trying to get to the house of God in the heavens, the New Jerusalem. Now, this is hard for us to comprehend. The offering, and I think this is indicative of what I'm just saying, the whole purpose, the whole factology between the problems we have today in Christianity in dealing with Old and New Covenant is how do law and grace intermingle? Well, all Jesus was doing is he was bringing to us the spirit in which God had given us the instruction, the law. And the legalist had risen to the top and made law a thing that you and I abhor. We think it's a terrible thing. But the truth is, when you understand the spirit behind the instruction, it's a whole different set of the way we see these values. And so I'm saying that to say this, that it is easier for us to follow rules and regulations. We really don't have many in this church that we hand out other than we teach you the Word of God and try to get you to be a prayerful person, because then He writes His laws in your mind and your heart. I'm through being a policeman to immature Christians. If you're not going to grow up, you're not going to make it anyway into the final redemption. And so what we see is this. We see that the hardest portion of this ceremony and this service, out of all the things the high priest is going to do today, he's been fasting. He's been up all night. Imagine the toil and the tear on his personal welfare that's going on this day. But the hardest portion of the service is the offering of the incense. Why is that? Why is it so difficult? Because these little tiny grains that he has to pour now, only by the light of the illumination of the hot coals, he's got to take this and pour it into his hands and then pour it on the hot coals, and not one single grain of this incense can fall to the ground, or it is considered undoing the whole ceremony. Now, we're going to see where there are differings of opinion. The people that are probably have the most knowledge have mentioned to you that many high priests died in the New Testament times of Yeshua, the priests that led up to that time. Over 300 high priests in just a very few years, compared to the same amount of years where only 12 high priests were. This ceremony is very, very difficult, and I'll get into what I just said in next lesson. So looking for a stopping place for today, let's see if we can find one. Now then, he's going to come out, he's standing on the other side of the veil. He's backed out. You never turn your back on the throne of God. He is backed out. He's now back into the light of the menorah. And he's felt his way along the veil. And here he's going to offer a very, and it's interesting that the Mishnah tells us he's going to offer a very short prayer. This prayer is recorded if you want to ever get into the Talmud. Don't buy a Talmud till you know Mishnah and Bible. And so what we understand is the temple stood for 410 years, the first temple. and they only had 12 high priests that officiated. The second temple stood for 420 years, and it was presided over by over 300 high priests. Why? Well, because many died. And why did they die? Because, as I've mentioned before, the religious system became corrupt, and they purchased the position. It was about money. They purchased the position from the Romans, and therefore, even though they went through the ritual, they were not qualified or kosher, and they were slain. Now the high priest is going to return for the blood of the bullock. He's about to make his second entry into the sanctuary, and we're going to stop here as we begin to understand about walking the blood. This will be very indicative of Jesus' first being seen after his resurrection, and how the blood could not coagulate, nor could any priest that's packing the blood be touched by anyone that was impure. Hope you get something out of this, lesson 35.